I love surprises. And I love surprising people. I love to surprise my wife and my kids. I love the build-up and the anticipation and the discovery of something cool and exciting that is about to happen. So even when I'm cooking, you can ask my children this. There are times, you know, they're going to come on in, "Dad, what are you making?" I'm like, "I guess you'll have to find out. I guess you'll have to see." You know, especially I'm like that if I know I'm cooking something cool. I don't want them to tell them. I don't want to tell them. I want them just to discover it and to be surprised. And when they discover that I'm making pancakes for dinner, boom, yeah, everyone's happy. Breakfast for dinner. That's good news. I love doing things like that. But I've learned along the way that this is not always a good idea. Now, sometimes the best way to build up anticipation and to build up the suspense and to get people excited about where you're going is not with a surprise, but with giving someone, providing them with some information and an overall picture as to where you're going. So I learned this valuable lesson early on in my relationship with Melissa when I told her one time that I was going to take her to the movies for a date. And so when it came time for us to go on the date, I had switched gears, you know. I was like, "We're going to go go-karting instead. It's going to be fun. This will be so awesome. Let's do it." So Melissa comes on out, gets in the car, and she's got a long skirt on and flip-flops, which if I would have been observing, right, that's not the clothes that are really good for going go-karting. So we drove all the way on out, all the way to West Central where there's a go-kart track, and was like, "Surprise." She's like, "I wish you would have told me that we were going here. I would have dressed differently." But being the good sport that she is, she got out. We went go-karting and had a good time. But she let me know in a very kind way, "The next time you plan on doing something like this, it'd be really good if I had a heads up. That way I can make sure I got the right clothes and I'm just kind of prepared for what we're going to do." And then she'll be more excited and more engaged. So with that in mind, that sound advice in mind, I don't want to pull any surprises, right? We're going through the book of Acts, but I also want to give you an overview, just an overview of where we're going to be headed so that you can ready yourselves and better prepare yourselves to engage in all that we're going to begin to uncover throughout this book. So as we begin our journey through the book of Acts, the most obvious place to start is right at the beginning, right? Right with the author's own introduction into the material, and then we'll launch into our overview from there. So without any further ado, we will read some of the text this morning. We will start in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And he says, The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, right at the onset of this book, we discover that the author is informing his audience that this document, this book, is a second installment. It's a historical document, two of two, if you will, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And we'll get back to that phrase here in just a minute. Now, church history attributes the authorship of this book to Luke, one of Paul's missionary companions, a close friend and confidant, a Gentile convert to the faith, a physician by trade, and a tremendous research historian who would painstakingly, you know, all the places they would go to, especially when they went back to Jerusalem, investigate. He'd go and talk to people. He'd get eyewitness accounts, retell what happened. And he'd get all that information, all the facts, and catalog them all together, and then chronicle all that information in an orderly and accurate account for his audience to read. Now, he's writing namely to Theophilus, but I think he did have a larger audience in mind to some extent. Now, a physician and a historian is not exactly the same trade, is it? Right? I mean, it's not really the same trade, but there's some really good crossover there. You might think, well, he's not a historian. How can we trust him? Well, he was inspired by the Spirit, so that's one reason, right? But physicians have to gather up information concerning people's physical histories. They got to pay attention to all the details regarding what's going on, what's happened, what led to this. And they put all that information together and they catalog it, and then they formulate out, they give out a thoughtful and accurate diagnosis. So I think there's a lot of crossover for Luke being a physician and a good historian at that. Now, skeptics and critics alike have launched a lot of attacks against the historical reliability of Acts. But a 20th century William Ramsay, who was an archaeologist, who started out as a skeptic, became firmly convinced of Luke's historical reliability as he continued just to uncover more and more things that lined up with the accuracy of his accounts. He discovered that Luke was demonstrated a first-hand acquaintance with conditions that were there in the Roman Empire during the middle of the first century. And he goes on to say in his book, bearing of recent discovery of the trustworthiness of the New Testament, he says this of Luke. Now, this is coming from someone who was a skeptic at first, but then is overseas as an archaeologist looking at all the stuff. And he says, Luke belongs in the first rank of ancient historians. I mean, that's, as he's just looking at things objectively, he's going, this guy has got it going on. He puts details in the text that line up perfectly with what we're discovering was happening at that place. So as Christians, we would expect accuracy from someone who believed that their faith rested on a historical reality, right? I mean, if you believe that your redemption relies upon an event that happened in real history that really did take place, then you're probably going to be someone that's concerned with how things really went down. You're really going to want to know that. So we would expect that as Christians. And we would also expect it most definitely because the Holy Spirit was inspiring him. So the Spirit of God is going to ensure that an accurate record is preserved for us. Now, strictly speaking, Luke and Acts are anonymous books. Luke is never explicitly mentioned in the text as their author, but there is good internal evidence to support Luke as the author of both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And when we get to chapter 16, we're going to talk more about some of that internal evidence that points to his authorship. Now, external to the Bible, church history, the voice of the church, early church fathers, bears in an uncontested fashion that Luke is the author of the third gospel account and the book of Acts. Such church fathers as Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian all make that claim unanimously, and it doesn't really go without any dispute whatsoever. And now, at this point, you might be thinking, and some of you kids might be thinking, well, that is really awesome, Mike. Why are you telling me all this boring information about Luke, and his name's not mentioned in there, but we can kind of figure out that it was him, and church history testifies to all that. What does that have to do with me anyways? Well, I think it's important to note that Luke is not explicitly mentioned as the author because Luke is not concerned with his own glory. He's not concerned about people noticing him with his own notoriety. He's not concerned with how well he is going to be established in history. Luke is primarily concerned with establishing the historical reality of Jesus. He wants Jesus to be the one who is prominently fixed in people's hearts and minds. He wants people to see accurately who Jesus was, how he lived his life out, and what the Spirit of God did through the church. And as a result of focusing in upon that, making Jesus the primary thing and trying to infuse that to other people, to Theophilus and others, he knows that Theophilus's joy is going to be made full as he's able to recount these things and show him, hey, look at Jesus, it was a real person. He lived in real time and space. He died and he rose again. And this is what he began to do through the Spirit of God and his church. He says, his joy is going to be fixed. He's going to be firmed and made certain. And additionally, you know, as he seeks to do that, makes Jesus the primary thing and secure up Theophilus' joy, I think the reality is Luke's joy, even though he's last on the list in his mind, he could care less about being made known, Luke's joy is resting upon something more firm than his own notoriety and popularity. It's resting upon Christ. You know, if we find our joy resting upon Jesus, knowing Jesus, making Jesus the supreme one in our life, helping others get to know Jesus, then our joy is going to be a sure and steadfast joy. But if it is fixed upon ourselves, if it's fixed upon my own likability and people just need to know how cool and great I am, then your joy is going to be flimsy and it's going to be unstable. It's going to easily be just toppled and done away with. I heard one pastor put it like this. He said, if you want to have true joy in your life, all you need to do is just remember what the word joy stands for. Joy stands for Jesus, others, and then yourself. Well, we need to keep that order in our mind. Jesus first, others second, then ourself. And when we live our life with that type of mindset, then the joy of the Lord is going to be established in our own life. And that's one of the things, as you go through the New Testament, the authors aren't concerned with their own popularity or notoriety. They're concerned with Jesus, the glory of God and the gospel, and with others getting to know him. That's what they're concerned with. And as a result, their joy was established, even in the midst of persecution. Now, it's clear that the book of Acts is installment 2 of 2 of all that Jesus began to do. But I want you to see the opening of installment 1 of 1, or 1 of 2, the Gospel of Luke, so that you can see for yourselves how the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts go together in one unified historical account. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many as have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now there is a very clear and obvious connection to the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Both were written to a man named Theophilus, which is a Greek name, a Gentile name, that means lover of God. You got theo, that Greek prefix, it means God. And philo at the end, Theophilus, which we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. It just means lover of God or friend of God. Now, some people have suggested that Luke was just writing just in general. There was no real Theophilus. He's just writing in general to those that are lovers of God. I do think Luke had a wider audience in mind, but I think there was a real guy named Theophilus. A real guy named Theophilus. And I believe some of the indication for that is just by the title where he says, Most Excellent Theophilus. I mean, you only refer to someone in that fashion if there's a real person and it's a title you would give someone who held a high office in the Roman government. You know, like we refer to people as like Your Excellency or what's Your Honor, like if you're in a courtroom. And so he says, Most Excellent Theophilus. Seems to me that Theophilus is a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ who needs to be shored up in his own faith. And he holds a high position in the Roman government. And so as the gospel is being spread and trouble is starting to percolate all over the Roman Empire because of the gospel, Theophilus is like, okay, what's up? You know, how'd all this stuff get started? And how's the church just spreading like wildfire? And Luke's going, let me show you. I'll put together an orderly account for you so that you can know and your faith can be shored up and it can rest upon facts. It can rest upon a historical reality. Now this is one of the primary purposes of this account of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. It's to firm up or stabilize one's faith in the gospel. Luke believes that an accurate understanding of who Jesus is and how he has continued to move in the life of his church after the resurrection is key to establishing stability in a person's life, especially when they're living in a world that is hostile to their faith. And as they begin to understand the reality of who Jesus is and how the Spirit of God moves in the life of the church, it's going to shed light upon the narrow path that you and I are called to live on. Now, I don't know about you, but I am absolutely thrilled that our hope is a historic hope. That is something that Luke is pointing to right from the get-go. Jesus is a real person who occupied reality and time and space. He actually lived out and fulfilled the Old Testament promises of God. He really did die on a cross and raise again from the grave. And all of that is historically verifiable. There are eyewitnesses that you could go to that were living at the time. When the gospel is being spread out in fury across the Roman Empire, and opposition is rising against the church, he's saying you can go and verify and check out with eyewitnesses that this is something that really did take place. This really did happen. And here's why it excites me and why I think it should excite you. I believe this is why Luke was confident that it was going to help establish Theophilus in the faith. Real history, real historic events have a real impact on real life. They have a real impact on real life. It affects us to a greater degree than myths and legends. Now, if someone buys into a myth and legend and they begin to act out in real history upon what they believe to be true, well, that has an effect upon us, for sure. But a myth and legend in and of itself has no effect. It has no real effect on reality. But real historic events do. And our redemption has been secured for us in real history, in real life terms, and it has a real effect upon humanity. Jesus and the Christian faith and the redemption he provides is the only redemption. It's the only hope that is verifiable historically. It's the only one that bases everything, places the sheer weight of everything it hopes and believes upon a real event that took place in history. Buddhism does not rest itself and rest all of its claims upon a historic event. Islam does not rest its hope upon historic events. Hinduism does not rest its hope upon historic events. Paganism, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, witchcraft, all of that stuff, none of them rest their hope upon history, upon real historic events. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ rests itself squarely upon what has really happened and really transpired in time and space. And it rests itself upon it to such a degree that it's saying, listen, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go and talk to people who saw it go down. They can testify that this stuff happened. It really didn't happen. Looking at one of the first Christian creeds is documented for us by Paul to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And now he begins to quote just a concise creed, probably one of the first creeds of the church. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12, all the apostles saw Him. Then after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. 500 people saw him alive from the dead, of whom the greater part remains to the present. I mean, why? The reason he's putting that there is he's saying, you guys can go. You can go and ask them now, and they will tell you what they saw. You say, well, you know, the resurrection, it's not verifiable scientifically. Well, I know that. The Bible never claims that the resurrection is verifiable scientifically. It claims that it's verifiable historically. That's what it claims. It claims that it's verifiable historically. And how do we claim to know things historically? How do we demonstrate whether or not something actually took place? Well, in a court of law, we use eyewitnesses. Say, I saw this happen. And when you get consistency of agreement amongst eyewitnesses, you're able to verify this is something that really did happen historically. When you begin to see, wait, every single one of these people who actually saw Jesus alive was willing to lay his life down for it, all of a sudden things start lining up and you're like, it seems like historically this really did happen. This really did take place. Theophilus is in a position where he didn't want to be known as a troubler of Rome. We can all understand that. He's holding a high position, a high office within the Roman government. And yet, Christianity, those who were followers of Christ, were starting to get a reputation that they were troublers of the Roman Empire. They're causing havoc all across the empire. Riots and persecution are breaking out in certain towns. Wherever Paul is going, trouble is like soon following. Pagans, craftsmen hate the gospel. We'll read about that. As they go into Ephesus, they're like, he's preaching the gospel, people are getting saved, and they're turning away from idols, and they're not buying my idols anymore. And I was making a lot of money off all the idols I was selling, and I hate that. And so a riot would break out. They go into other towns, and there were Jews that were there. And they saw Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. And they're saying, yeah, they get a share in the promises that God made to Abraham. All nations are going to be blessed. And then questions come. They have to convert to Judaism. They have to be circumcised. And all this stuff is going down. And trouble was happening at that end too. And so everywhere they're going, Christians are all of a sudden seen as troublers. And so Luke sets out not only to establish that the claims of Christianity are true, that they're established in history, that Jesus is exactly who the Old Testament says he is, and that he fulfilled all of that, and that he's moving and acting through the life of his church. But when the church is going about spreading the gospel, they're presenting it in such a way that the claims of Christ are harmless to the Roman Empire. They are innocent when they're going about from town to town, and they are lawful to Rome. As we go through the book of Acts, you'll begin to see this. One person put it like this. He says, throughout Acts, you'll see Luke demonstrate that Christianity is harmless in that Roman officials had come to embrace Christ. So a lot of times as you go through the Gospel of Luke and you go through Acts, you'll see, hey, they're Roman officials coming to faith in Jesus, and they're actually still able to be faithful citizens. Christianity is innocent. Roman judges could find no basis. When they actually really looked at what happened, the judges couldn't see any evidence that they were committing crimes. And that Christianity is lawful in the sense that it is the true fulfillment of Judaism. So even though Jews are getting upset, even though they're saying these guys are troublers and it's just coming out of nowhere and they're making up lies, he's presenting it in such a way to say, no, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Judaism teaches. And because Judaism is an approved religion of the Roman Empire, Christianity should be an approved religion as well. So, and from a believer's perspective, Luke goes on to demonstrate that the spread of the gospel is happening at such a rapid rate because it's supernatural. You know, the Spirit of God is empowering them to work. It is the continuation of Jesus' ministry through the Holy Spirit in the life of His church. And so, now there are some aspects of Jesus' ministry we should keep in mind that is complete. You know, he can't continue them on. His redemptive work on the cross is finished. There's nothing that he or the church or anyone can do to add to it. He finished it. It's completed. The work of redemption, paying off man's sins, is done. But Jesus also came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. He came to call men and women to repentance, and he did so under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't until the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, you remember, that his official ministry began. And that's when, in a widespread fashion, he began proclaiming the gospel, calling men and women to repentance. And that Spirit-empowered ministry continues on now through his church, as the Spirit of God empowers us to continue on that work. It's Jesus working through us, through the power of His Spirit. I want you to see in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, this is immediately after Jesus' baptism, and the Spirit of God descends upon him, and then he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tempted. And after that temptation period, this is what we find in Luke 4, chapter 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, this just is mind-boggling to me that Jesus performs his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And you would think, if anyone could do ministry apart from the Spirit, it would be Jesus, right? I mean, I think it's pretty hard to argue. I would say, I think if anyone could do it, it would be Jesus. But he doesn't. He does his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And I just think, how much more do we need the Spirit if we're to do ministry for Him? So he comes in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read, and He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus' ministry was done in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And the continuation of that ministry is now done in the power of the Spirit through His church, through His church. The Holy Spirit, as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, is a non-negotiable, crucial link to the continuation of Jesus' ministry here on the earth. And we will unpack that more and more as we go on. Now, the very last word, especially next week, we'll unpack quite a bit of it, because the very last words that Jesus leaves His disciples with is wait. You know, He tells His disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not the last thing He says. He tells them to do that, but before He ascends, He says, wait, don't go anywhere, don't leave, don't even start that yet. You need to wait till the Spirit comes. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So, I look forward to unpacking all that stuff with you guys. But the Holy Spirit is crucial through the continuation of Jesus' ministry here on earth. A Spirit-empowered church is not antithetical to Judaism, but Luke seeks to establish that a Spirit-filled church is in fulfillment. It's to be expected because of everything the Old Testament says. So even though Rome is experiencing drama, and they're experiencing drama from Jews who are creating an uproar because they hate what the church is proclaiming, it's not because the church is against Judaism. It's not because they're anti-Jews. In fact, Paul wants so much for his Jewish brethren to come to know Christ. He's like, all the promises have been given to you. Place your hope and trust in Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all of that. And one of the massive problems the church faced was how to deal with Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, issues of circumcision and dietary laws, all this stuff come into play, and it finds its climax in Acts chapter 15, where the apostles have to come together and consider the matter. Like, what do we do? It seems like more Gentiles are coming to faith than Jews. And a lot of Jews are hurt about this. Even Jews who are saved are hurt with how things are going down. And so they have to consider how they're going to handle things. And in Acts 15, we arrive at what's commonly known as the Jerusalem Council, where they make some pretty heavy decisions how they're going to handle that. Basically, in a nutshell, they say, if you're a Gentile, your faith in Christ is enough. You don't have to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus. And so the book of Acts ends rather abruptly. You know, it follows the history and the growth, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. You should also know that the gospel is being spread out to the east and even down south into Africa, but it's not the intent of Luke to show that. He's demonstrating how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. That's his intent. That's what he's laying out for Theophilus. And so some people think, well, that abrupt ending, it just seems like he didn't finish. You know, he didn't really record everything he was supposed to record, and it just seems incomplete. Well, it leaves you hanging on edge because on one sense it is supposed to feel incomplete because God is actually still at work in the life of His church. You know, the Spirit of God is moving amongst His people even today. And so as a church, we read it and we should go, God's still moving. He still wants to do cool things through His people. And the other thing we should realize is theologically, when we understand that Luke had in mind to show Theophilus how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome, the place where all roads lead, right? All roads lead to Rome. Well, if all roads lead to Rome, all roads go out of Rome, and the gospel needs to go out. It made it here, now it just got to get out. It needs to go everywhere so that all men can come to faith in Christ. And so, even though there's an abrupt ending, if we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, I believe God wants to show us He still desires to use us. He wants to use us for His good purpose. And now this is where it gets really real for me. And I think it's going to get really real for you. And that is that I think that God really does desire to use you and me. He really does desire to use His church. Now, I believe, and I think all of us, by a show of hands as Christians, I said, do you believe that God wants to use you? Probably all raise their hand and go, yeah, God wants to use you. Do you believe the gospel is powerful? And that when you share the gospel, the Spirit of God moves to convict people around you? Do you believe that as we gather together as His church, that the Spirit of God is in our midst and He's using us to edify one another and build us up? I think all of us would go, yes, theologically, I believe that. And there's parts of me, I'll just be very honest with you, that I pray and I say, God, use me. Use me for Your glory. I believe You want to do it. But if I'm honest, I think in my heart sometimes I'm hiding behind a bush going, God, do something awesome. Your Spirit wants to move. But use that guy over there because I'm afraid. I don't know. I don't know what other people are going to think. Or do I believe it? Yes. But I think what God really wants to do is to put us in a position to go, okay, you believe that theologically. Are you willing to put yourself in a position where you will step out in faith and allow me to use you to that degree? Are you willing to do that? And I think we need to be honest with ourselves and go, God, am I willing to do that? And I think when we recognize maybe I'm not, we can just own it for what it is and say, God, forgive me. You know, I fear man too much. I'm afraid of how things might look or how things might play out. I'm not willing to trust You. Even though I believe You'll do it, I'm not willing to trust You. And so as we go through the book of Acts, I think that's where it's going to get really real for us. And we have to say, God, do you really want to move? I believe it. Am I willing to put myself in that position where He will use me? I bring that up not to beat you up, you know. I don't mean to beat anyone up. I just think, hey, God wants to move us and prod us along to a place of greater trust, greater dependence upon Him. You might think to yourself, well, I know that God uses people. I don't know if He'll use people like me. Well, the really cool thing is the book of Acts primarily follows two people, Peter and Paul. Chapters 1 through 12 pretty much follow Peter. And chapters 13 through 28 follow Paul. Now, Peter, if you remember, he's the one who denied the Lord three times, right? I mean, he's a prominent apostle, prominent disciple of Christ, and yet he fails Jesus miserably. He feels like a loser in the kingdom. Puts his foot in his mouth time to time. I feel like a failure. I feel like I've given in to sin in different areas of my life. I feel like I've failed and let the Lord down. I mean, I love Him. I mean, I love Jesus passionately. But I know myself and I know things are messed up. Does God use people like that? And the answer on the authority of God's word through the book of Acts is he uses people like that. He uses people like that. Go, wow, that's cool. Now, I don't know where all of you are at, but maybe some is like, I haven't come to faith in Christ, but I've been listening to you talk about how what Jesus did was an historic event, that he really did die and he really did raise from the grave, and that means something. That actually means if he really did raise from the grave, I'm going to have to give an account for that. But I don't like the gospel. I've been a hater of the gospel. I've been running away from what Jesus wants for my life. I don't want anything to do with it, but I'm actually convicted of sin when you're talking about that. I'm thinking of, I need to give my life to the Lord, but I just don't know. I'm just a mess. God save someone like me? Could he use someone like me? And the answer, looking at the life of Paul, is he uses people like that. He saves people like that, and he uses them. And I go, no way, God, you're too good. And one last thing, I just hope that as we go through the book of Acts, as we begin to look and see how God moved in the early church and we connect back to the origins of the church, that we can begin to, you know, see the real way in which God desires to use us, the real ways in which God desires to grow his church, and where we're holding on to false ideas, false concepts of how Jesus moves in the life of his people, we begin to do away with them. And where we begin to see the church stepping out in faith and trusting that the Lord will move, we'll begin to step out in faith and trust that the Lord will move in that regard. So there is a lot before us, a whole lot before us in this book. And the reason that God had Luke pin this down was to shore us up and firm us in our faith. Because God desires to continue the work of Jesus through his people even today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. I pray that as we discover just event after event, way after way in which you establish the church, the ways in which you move through your people, God, we would be open to you moving in our life, open to you changing and transforming us. In Jesus' name, amen.